King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen."
Father, speak to us, we pray. Father, this passage doesn't make easy reading for us. Maybe what we're going to consider together won't be easy listening for us. But Lord, you're a God who's committed to our good. And so, Father, we want to pray, please come and do us good, even where that involves challenging us. Please do us good and draw us to yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to study history. I once introduced myself as a historian. That was rather grand. I used to study history. And one of the questions we used to ask was this: why did things happen? You know, what were the causes? You know, often that would involve looking at disasters. You know, it's particularly poignant, I guess, on a Remembrance Sunday. You know, how was it that the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand in Serbia in 1914 led to thousands of lives being lost on the battlefields of Europe? What were the causes of that? How did it happen? They were the kind of questions we would often ask in history lessons and so on. And the Book of Kings has that sort of feel to it, because the end of the Book of Kings is a disaster scene. Israel has been divided. The northern kingdom, that's gone to Assyria. The southern kingdom, the bit that was left of Solomon's bit, well, the book ends with the people being captured and led off to Babylon. And the temple is on fire. It's a disaster scene. 1 Kings is all about the pathway to disaster. For those who were here last week, we were celebrating. You know, we saw the whole world coming to listen to Solomon and his wisdom. Israel was the high point in the world. But tragically, that was the high point of Israel's history. It was all downhill from there. Indeed, actually, even to the present day, I think you would argue Solomon's time was the high point in Israel's history. After that, it is division, defeat, and decay. And our writer is a careful historian because he's asking the question, why? How did that happen? Where did the disaster come from? And he would say, it starts with what we're going to look at this morning. This is the beginning of the pathway to disaster. You know, as you look through the Bible, it does just put you in different moods at times, doesn't it? Yeah, rightly last week, there was the mood of celebration. What a great king Solomon was for much of his reign. And we get to belong to one who's better. Let's rejoice and celebrate. How happy your people must be. That was the refrain of last week. Well, this week's much more solemn and much more sober. And God has purposes in both, because this morning we're going to see how that joy and that gladness was lost. Can I say the problem of looking at things like this is that they don't stay in history? Earlier this week, I sat opposite a pastor, a good friend of mine, as he talked through how a friend of his, a home group leader in the church, had thrown it all away, thrown his family away, brought shame to the gospel, pain to others through sexual sin. And my friend, the pastor, said to me, "I cried every day for 10 days after it happened." Because you see, these things don't stay in history. You, even as we see Solomon's failure, I don't know, faces of people I've worked with who aren't following Christ anymore. Or maybe there's just the awareness in our own heart, the ways in which we fail. The Old Testament, the New Testament says, the Old Testament, these things are written as warnings for us. This morning is the sign on the railway tracks: don't go there. Keep away, keep as far away as possible. Danger. That's the mood of God's word for us this morning as we consider Solomon's sin. Chapter 10, in many ways, is the high point. The Queen of Sheba is full of admiration. And the great summary of the sort of bulk of Solomon's reign comes in chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. You know, last week we saw the great high points, how his wisdom and his wealth far exceeded that of any other king. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however. And we're going to find that underneath all that wisdom and that wealth, King Solomon had a fundamental weakness. A weakness that ended up undermining everything else. The problem was this, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I mean, part of the problem is the plural. King Solomon was not devoted to one woman, but considerably more than one woman. Part of the problem is the plural, but also the problem is where they came from. This range of other nations outside Israel. It's not a racist thing. No, the problem was that these were women who worshipped other gods, and God had specifically warned against that. Verse 2, they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Yeah, the point is this: who you love will inevitably have a massive impact on you. The person you marry changes you. Remember a friend of mine texting me to say, "My wife has just expressed interest in the Ashes." This was a great moment in his marriage. You know, he'd managed to influence this wife who had no interest in cricket whatsoever, now to express an opinion on it. Who you marry changes you. But let's be honest, it can do so in a much more damaging way. And that was what God had warned against. Solomon, or any Israelite, you marry people who are worshipping other gods and they will influence you. You will end up following these false gods. Now, Solomon basically has a choice. He could listen to God, or he could run after the women that he was attracted to. And again, Solomon chose to ignore God and go after the women he was attracted to. And the result is exactly what what God said it would be. Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. The older he got, the more wives he acquired, and the more devoted to their gods he became. And of course, as a result, the less devoted to the true God of Israel. By verse 7, you see Solomon building temples for Chemosh and Molech. I wonder whether you can actually imagine it for a moment. There is the man who built this great temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is the man who led them in prayer at the dedication. Oh God, you are so great, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. That was how he led them in prayer. And how does that great man spend his retirement? By building temples for Chemosh and Molech. Do you feel the agonizing tragedy of it? Just how he threw it all away. This man who seems so devoted to God, who uses the latter years of his life for other gods. It's a tragedy for him. It's a tragedy for the nation. These things are written as warnings for us. Can I say we need passages like that? I have to be honest, as I sat opposite my pastor friend this week, and he was talking about his home group leader. To be honest, I wasn't sitting there thinking, good grief, how could he have done that? I was sitting there thinking, there but for the grace of God. Because I know what my heart's like. The heart is deceitful above all things. And the reasons why the Bible gives us warnings, because we need them. I wonder what your potential, however, is. You know what I mean by that? You know, they were stuck into church and got involved in various things. However, my guess is most of us have one potentially. You know, that weakness we know. You know, that area where we're not really devoted to the Lord. We need to be conscious of that. Above all, we need to be conscious on this question. Be careful who you love. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon, hold fast to them in love. You get it repeated, verse 1 and verse 2. Solomon's great weakness, it's those he loves. Can I say the New Testament implication of this? Is that Christians are only to marry and have sexual relations with other Christians. Now, I know that can sound restrictive, but the reason that's the case, it's so that God, the God who is the fountain of goodness, the God we're made for, will remain at the center of our worlds. Because to be honest, otherwise you do end up trying to do the splits. You imagine going into a marriage and one person is saying, Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life. He's the big factor in all the decisions I make. And then somebody else is saying, that's not the case. You know, I'm kind of live so that we'll be happy, and if we have children, they'll be happy. But Jesus doesn't factor very majorly in my life. By and large, that can result in one of two things. Either hideous tension all the way through, because you've got two people making decisions for completely different reasons, or compromise. Occasionally, it is the case that the other person becomes a Christian. But God doesn't say do it for that reason. Actually, God's advice is, or command actually is, don't. Christians are to marry other Christians. Why? So that our hearts are going in one direction, so that we're devoted to the Lord. Now, I know around the room, some of us are in tricky positions. You know, it may be the case that we weren't Christians, we got married or ended up in a relationship, we've got converted since. And actually, the Bible's advice in that position is stay there. Can I say, actually, I'm full of respect as I look around the room, for Christians who are living in that position and battling hard to keep living for the Lord, even when it's hard. Please don't hear me say you've done something wrong, as you haven't in that instance. The Bible is full of respect for you seeking to live for the Lord in that position. But if we're not in that position yet, the Bible is saying, don't go there. Be careful who you love. But can I say that isn't an issue simply limited to this issue of who we marry? It is broader than that. Because at various points in our lives, there will be that battle between somebody or something we love and the Lord's command. You know, that will happen in a number of different areas. Perhaps particularly because it's the theme of this morning. Let's be honest, there will be times in our life where we're attracted to a man or a woman we are not entitled to. The person who's not our spouse, whether that's physically or even online. And we'll face the choice. The person we're not entitled to, or following the Lord's commands. And that will be a battle. But it does matter that we make the right choice. You see, a kingdom was lost because Solomon got it wrong. It matters who you love, and it matters that you love in line with the Lord's commands. Just in passing, by the way, we notice the perils of old age. It's actually as Solomon gets old that he gives way to these foreign women. I think this passage is saying to all of us, don't rely on your past service of God. You know, don't think, you know, I've been serving God in the church for all these years, so I'm bound to be fine. No, Solomon used his youth to build a great temple. And he used his retirement to build a temple for Molech. Be careful as you get older. Don't think I can rely on what I did in the past. Because to be honest, the faces in my mind were preachers, pastors, people who for all appearances were serving God, who ended up blowing it. Oh, we need to ask the question, how do I make sure that's not me? Well, actually, to motivate us, and to sort of put in our minds, this is a danger, I don't want to go there. Having considered Solomon's sin, we're going to see God's discipline. We're going to see God's discipline. Verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. Let me be blunt. God is not content to share our hearts. God isn't content with a little bit of Yahweh, the God of Israel, a little bit of Molech, a little bit of church on Sunday, a little bit of rest of the week living for ourselves, a little bit of singing our songs, but a little bit of disobeying God. God isn't content to share our hearts. Why? You know, why wasn't he happy when Solomon tried that? Well, actually, in context, it's because God had appeared to Solomon twice. You notice that? You've disobeyed me, even though I appeared to you twice. Now, in the first time, we looked at it earlier in the series, God gave Solomon a choice. What do you want? I'll give you anything. And Solomon, good choice, asks for wisdom. And God says, because you've asked for wisdom, I'll also give you wealth. All the things that we looked at last week, this astonishing wisdom and wealth that Solomon has that makes him the focus of the world, all of that was a gift from God. God had given him everything. That was the promise when God first appeared to Solomon. And so you see the agony of it. Solomon, you've gone after other gods even though I have given you absolutely everything. That's why rightly God wasn't content to share Solomon's heart. Because everything had come from him. And that was what Solomon should have remembered. You know, when we find ourselves torn in two, you know, the agonies of temptation, we need to remember this. We are not serving some aloof, distant deity. We're serving the God who has given us everything. Our very lives come from him. The abilities, the intelligence we've got come from him. Any hobbies that I enjoy come from him. Anything that is good in life comes from him. If I'm a Christian, my forgiveness, the presence of the Spirit, my future hope, all of that comes from him. And so you can see why he's not content to share our hearts. You can see why running after foreign gods makes God angry. Because it's as if we're saying, yeah, you've given me everything, but I care about something else instead. And God is angry when that happens. The other time God appeared to Solomon was actually to give him a warning. We looked at it after the dedication of the temple. If you disobey me, this is what will happen. And Solomon's response to that warning is to ignore it. Oh, surely it won't happen. Surely God wouldn't do that. And God says he's angry because Solomon has gone after other gods despite that appearance, despite the warning that he'd received. You see, in choosing sin, Solomon was ignoring the God who'd given him everything and ignoring God's warnings as to what would happen if he did sin. And given that, you can't blame God for being angry. Essentially, the rest of the chapter is the consequence of that. It's the way in which God carries out his discipline of Solomon. Verse 11. Since this is your attitude, and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Solomon and his descendants are going to lose this great kingdom that God had given him. And the rest of chapter 11 is really God raising up different opponents of Solomon. Actually, David's life, the end of David's life is similar. David has to face all kinds of wars and conflicts, even from his son at the end of his life because of his sin. And Solomon faces the same. So there are three opponents in chapter 11. Hadad the Edomite in verse 14, Rezon in verse 23, and then Jeroboam. Hadad's story is the most interesting. Hadad lived in Egypt under King Pharaoh. And basically, Hadad says to Pharaoh, let me go so that I might go and live in Israel. I wonder whether that sounds vaguely familiar. Somebody saying, let me go so that I might go and live in Israel. And God ensures that he can live in Israel. It's an exact replica of the story of Israel, but actually Hadad has come to fight Israel because God has essentially changed sides because of Solomon's sin. Do you see what it says, verse 14? The Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. God brings Hadad out of Egypt just as he brought Israel out, but to fight against Solomon. You then have Rezon, who we don't know much about, and then Jeroboam. Perhaps this is the most painful for Solomon. Verse 28, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. You know, Solomon was Jeroboam's mentor. He was his protege. And yet God sends a prophet along to Jeroboam to say, actually, I'm going to give you the kingdom because I'm taking away from Solomon and his descendants. It will come in your direction. See what it says, verse 31. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Why will this happen? I will do this because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Do you see the agony of it? God raises up Solomon's protege to be the person who will seize his kingdom from his son. It's interesting to see Solomon's response to this, verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. Solomon will face adversaries for the rest of his life. In verse 43, he dies. His son, Rehoboam, takes the throne, but his father has left him the most appalling legacy. He's left him the legacy of a kingdom that is about to be divided because God has disciplined Solomon for his sin. If you're sitting here thinking, phew, that's a bit grim, glad we don't live in the Old Testament anymore, can I say this is a New Testament phenomenon? I want you to imagine going to 2nd century Ephesus. And you go to Ephesus and you ask the question, hang on, there used to be a church here. Where do they meet now? And the person says, yeah, there used to be a church here. But Jesus said he'd take their lampstand away unless they repented and regained their love for him. And they didn't. There isn't a church here now. God disciplines his people. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Unless you repent, I will spit you out of my mouth, he says to the Laodiceans. God disciplines his people. He does that in an individual way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul is warning against sin. And he says these words, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Yeah, the Holy Spirit lives within us. And the point is this, when we sin, we grieve him. We kind of sense his displeasure within us. Let's be honest, we know the experience. There's that temptation, maybe some kind of illicit love. We bite on it because it looks so attractive. And what comes perhaps almost as soon as we bite on it is not pleasure, at least not for any length of time, but is that kind of inner angst, that discombobulation, that sense of I'm now pulled in two directions because the spirit within me is grieved and I sense that. And I'm sensing the Lord's discipline. Because that's what sin leads to. It leads to a grieved spirit living within us. And sometimes we just try and tough that out and we battle on through it and we pretend it's not happening. But to be honest, that simply stores up future discipline in the future. Friends, be clear. Sin leads to the discipline of God. There are certain mornings, aren't there, where we realize we're not playing a game here. We're not messing around. One of the interesting things about this section is the way in which David is regarded so positively, actually, and Solomon isn't. And you might think, hang on, what's the difference? David committed sexual sin, Solomon committed sexual sin. What's the issue? And the issue is this, that under the Lord's discipline, and David received that, under the Lord's discipline, David repented. We'll see his words towards the end. What was Solomon's response to the discipline of God? Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam. Solomon is disciplined by God, and Solomon says, I'm still going to fight against God, even over the instrument God had raised up. Might be that this business to do with God this morning. If there's that sense within our hearts, if we know anything about our sin, and maybe we're even aware of God's discipline in our lives at the moment, this morning might be the morning this morning is the morning to do something about it. Consider Solomon's sin. See God's discipline. It's miserable to live under. But lastly, glimpse our hope. Glimpse our hope. It's been pretty bleak so far. Any hope? One of the key themes throughout this section is this. There are limits to God's discipline. So actually, in Solomon's case, actually, God's discipline is not now. Verse 12, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. So actually, there were limits to Solomon's experience of discipline. It was not now. It was not all, verse 13. I will not tear the whole kingdom from Solomon's son, but will give him one tribe. Not now, not all. The key thing is not forever. Verse 39. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And the reason there were limits to the discipline was not because Solomon deep down was a good guy. No, the reason for the limits to the discipline was because of the promises God had made to David. Do you notice actually in all of those examples, it's for the sake of David, for the sake of David, David's descendants. The reason there's a limit to the discipline is because of something to do with David. You see, God had made promises to David that David's descendants would sit on a throne forever. And Solomon's sin does not wipe out that promise. The promise still stands. And so there will be discipline, but not forever. There will be a descendant of David who will sit on the throne forever. And that's why a son of David appears on the scene. His name is Jesus. And that's our hope. The promise that he will come. In our case, he has come. One of the interesting things about this passage is this. The behavior of the king massively impacts the people of the king. Do you notice that? I wonder whether you can imagine living in Judah and thinking, why is our kingdom being split in two? And the answer is, because of what the king did. That's why your kingdom is being split in two. Happens all the way through the Old Testament. The behavior of the king massively impacts the people of the king. But what if there's a good king? What if there's a wise king? What if there's an innocent king? The behavior of the king will impact the people of the king. Can I say there's one thing that has really struck me this week, partly in the light of this passage and partly in the light of what's going on in the news. Won't you consider for a moment how the Lord Jesus treats women? You know, think of the dignity that he gave to them at a time when that was far from universal. Think of the tenderness. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Woman, you have great faith. Or just think of that one word on resurrection morning. Mary. Can you think of just the dignity that Jesus gives to women, and yet with no hint of impropriety? It's just one of the areas where Jesus stands, where Solomon falls. And of course, the point is this. The godliness of the king impacts the people. Which means if we'll be those who acknowledge Jesus as our king, well, his blessings become ours. His righteousness becomes ours. The benefits he gets becomes ours because the behavior of the king impacts the people. And we can be counted righteous because we belong to a righteous king. That's our hope. In the midst of all this darkness, that's our hope. Another king who will come. The discipline isn't forever. There will be a descendant of David's. And if we make our righteous king, the righteous king, our king, then we will be righteous. So can I say a few words to different groups as we close? For some of us, this morning has been pretty hard. And the reason it's hard is because we know our sin, and maybe we even know some element of the Lord's discipline in our lives. We know that sense of the Spirit grieved within us. The Lord's hand feels heavy on us. I want to plead with you, deal with it this morning. In a moment, we'll have the opportunity to pray. But sin grows in the dark, so it may even be you want to pray with somebody else this morning. You know, grab a friend, grab David, grab me. Because it might be the stuff you want to pray through this morning. Because sin leads to God's discipline. And we don't want to live under the heaviness of the Lord's hands upon us. But it might be that there's a follow-up question. Okay, I can confess my sin, but if temptation is going to last even to old age, how do I resist? Let's be honest, I know this. The emotions that are attached to temptations caused by love are massive. How do you escape those? Where do you find the strength to resist? I think this passage would say, cultivate a sense of how great it is to belong to King Jesus. Just have that sense deep within your heart how good he is. What a privilege it is to have a king who is so wise, so righteous. And I'm his brother, I'm his sister, I belong to him. He's living within me. This is not me battling on my own. It matters so much how we think. Can I be honest? If our attitude is basically grief, I'm a sinner and temptation is strong. If that's all I think, that's going to head in one direction. But if I'm thinking, who am I? I'm somebody who belongs to King Jesus. He is so righteous, so wise, so strong, so perfect. And I'm in him, and I belong to him, and I'm made righteous because I'm in him. Oh, that'll give you a different power. Well, the difficulty is things like that slip to the back of our minds so easily. And we need it at the forefront. That is who I am. Somebody who belongs to King Jesus. I started this series with this question. Where are we going to look for leadership in our lives? Where are we going to look for leadership in our lives? Let me put it this way for this week. Where are you going to look for leadership in your love life? So that's the issue. Where are you going to look for leadership in who you love? Well, Solomon fails, but Jesus stands. The behavior of the king transfers to the people. And that's why there is nothing more important, nothing better than saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to be the king of my life. I want you in charge. I want to be joined to you. Praise God, we have such a king. He is the one we need. And when we know that, the last thing we want to do is to throw it all away. Let's pray together.